all of you here today. I'm here for some folks who have other things going on, places they have to go to. So it's always good when we have. It's good when I have an audience. But anyway, I'd like to begin this series for the month of December, dealing with the question, who is Jesus? We're going to be talking about essentially the doctrine, the theology of Jesus Christ. Obviously, before Sunday's end, I can't get into great depth. Maybe I'll stretch it out a little farther, depending on how things go. But we want to just be sure that we have a firm theological understanding ourselves who Jesus is. Because there is so much about him that people misunderstand or don't understand or guess at, or things they've heard that aren't really factual, aren't really true. And if we can't give an answer ourselves or even have the firm faith and understanding in our own minds and hearts concerning who Jesus is, then our Christianity is going to be very shallow. The roots aren't going to go very deep, and we're going to be very susceptible to false doctrine, false ideas, very careless about our own conduct in life. So that's our purpose here, and I felt that the month of December, since we're marking the incarnation of Christ, this would be a good time to focus on him. Next Sunday we'll be dealing more technically with the incarnation, the doctrine of the incarnation. So I'll prepare your minds for that. But this is going to be more introductory for us today, one aspect of the many aspects of Jesus Christ. And so we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be dealing with verses 4 through 8. And we'll be considering the value of the cornerstone, one of the titles that is given to Jesus. And it's something that he was chosen to be by God the Father. The cornerstone. Mark Twain is quoted as saying that most people are bothered by those passages in the Bible which they cannot understand. But as for me, I always notice that the passages in Scripture which trouble me the most are those which I do understand. And I think that's true when you consider some of the things that were instructed concerning our conduct as believers. Sometimes we wish it wasn't there. And I think this can apply to the epistle of 1 Peter, as well as chapter 2 that we'll be in today. It isn't a terribly hard passage or even an epistle for Christians to understand. We have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to what we do understand concerning the Scripture, concerning Christ, concerning our walk with him, the question really becomes, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond to what we know? Well, Peter helps us out a little bit with this by first telling us how we are to conduct ourselves as believers. Now, I have to reach back into chapter 1 to kind of lay this foundation here. In chapter 1 of verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." He's writing to believers. I should say here, just to remind you, he's writing to believers who were not having a very easy time of it. And they were going through some difficulties and persecution, and even being scattered around the whole countryside. So he's giving us some encouragement and instruction. So prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which you were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Now if you'll slide down to verse 22, he continues by saying, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." So we already have those aspects of our conduct, which should be our conduct as believers. sober in spirit, our hope completely in the grace of God, obedient children, not conformed to those former lost behaviors that gripped us before. We're purified in our souls to practice a sincere love for one another. Well, then as you move into chapter 2, the first couple of verses, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's what we want to do as believers, to grow in respect to our salvation. To be what God wants us to be, what Jesus Christ is enabling us to become. So then in verses 4 through 8, Peter uses an analogy that is frequently used in the New Testament that relates to the personal growth in a believer's spiritual life, or we could say also to the building up of the body of Christ, which is the church that is made up of us, all of us who are individual believers. We make up the church. And so when Peter talks about this building, he's not referring to merely a material structure built with brick and mortar and wood. Rather, he's talking about a spiritual house, a spiritual temple that is being built by the Lord himself. Now, what does Peter tell us about this spiritual temple that he is building? Well, let me pick it up at verse 4 through 8. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. And he quotes from some Old Testament prophets, Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, what I'm going to do with this passage is just kind of chop it up just a little bit and reframe it in an organized way so that it will help us gain a clearer understanding and a clearer application of what he is saying here. So, some initial observations. First of all, a spiritual temple or a spiritual house requires a very unique kind of building material. As we said, it's not a brick and mortar thing. This building we call a church, but you know, of course, that the church is the people. And so, as verse 5 reminds us, it's being built with living stones. That is, the very lives of those who have been made spiritually alive through their faith in Jesus Christ. We become the building blocks of this spiritual temple, the church that the Lord himself is building. We are the unique building material. Secondly, we're reminded here that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And he mentions that in verse 4, verse 6, and in verse 7. So Peter begins his teaching on this important subject by referring to Christ in verse 4 as a living stone. A living stone. Now, the word he uses for living here is the same word that Jesus used when he told the Samaritan woman that he was the living water, John 4, verse 10. That anyone who would drink of this water would receive eternal life. He's the living water. And then he told the Jews in John 6:51, that he was the living bread. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So we come to Jesus Christ as the living stone, the living water, the living bread, and we receive life, spiritual life, eternal life from him, and then we become living stones ourselves. Now in verse 6, then, Peter states it in even stronger terms by saying that Jesus is the cornerstone, a living cornerstone, cornerstone of the church. And he quotes here from Isaiah 28, verse 16. In fact, the Apostle Paul agrees with Peter on this very same teaching. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul said, concerning the household of God that we make up, we are fellow citizens and saints and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So you've got two of the apostles referring to Christ in the same term. He's the cornerstone. Now, what is a cornerstone? Well, I think we pretty much know what that is. Anybody in the building trade knows what that is. Jerry Merritt knows what a cornerstone is. He's laid a lot of those through the years. Webster's Dictionary defines it this way. It's a stone which lives at the corner of two walls and serves to unite them. Specifically, a stone built into a corner of the foundation of an important edifice as the actual or nominal starting point of the building. So, that same definition applies to Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of the spiritual house he is building. That's his role. The whole building must begin with Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. In fact, if I go back again to Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul continues in verse 21, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So that's his role. That's what he's doing now. Jesus Christ is the master builder. And he is building our individual lives as he works in them, and he's provided us individually the spiritual life that we need to be followers of Jesus Christ, to be obedient to his word. But as these living stones, then, we are also, then, the building blocks of the structure. And so Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of the building, is the one who holds us together. We are built from him. He's still building the church. It's not completed yet, but it's a thrill to be a part of it. Really think about it. Another thing to observe here in verse 4 is that Jesus Christ was chosen by God. He mentions that there's your text in Ephesians, so you're writing that down. But Jesus Christ is chosen by God. Now, that's stated in verse 4. It's also stated in verse 6. And in verse 6, it's coming from Isaiah 28, verse 16, which tells us that Jesus Christ did not become the cornerstone by accident or by his own initiative. He was chosen by God the Father for that role. He is the choice cornerstone. Now back up to chapter 1 once again, down to verse 20. When we talk about him being chosen for this role, Peter stated in verse 20 of chapter 1 that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, kind of brought this up in a previous message, that the whole plan of redemption, of Christ coming to this earth incarnate and going to a cross, providing this salvation for us, it was not an afterthought that came into the mind of God after Adam sinned and the whole world became corrupted. It wasn't plan B, remember? That was plan A from before the foundation of the world. So before anything ever was laid by God, Jesus Christ was already the designated cornerstone of a spiritual edifice he would be building, known as the church, for this time. Now another description of him then, he's not only chosen by God, but he is precious. Verses 4, verse 6, and 7 all use the word precious, and it's also used back in chapter 1. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He is the precious cornerstone. Now, and thinking about that term precious, that's not a word that is typically used by men, really, by males. That's what you identify as. I was being sarcastic, sorry. I didn't really go down that road. But the word precious is not a word that really comes across as masculine, does it? You know, when a new mom comes into church for the first time with their newborn baby, it's like a magnet to all the other women. Everybody wants to see the baby, that precious little baby. I like to do it too, but I wait until the traffic clears just a little bit. I don't want to see the baby. But I don't think I've ever said, your baby looks so precious. I don't think men typically would use that word. We say, very cute baby. Handsome little lad. Precious isn't always in our vocabulary. Some of you remember when Pastor Mark Smith was here, his wife, Mark, their associate pastor. And they'd gotten a little doggy earlier on, a puppy, cute little thing. And they named the dog Precious. Now, let me clarify here why I'm down here. I'm not making fun of the name, because it was a cute dog. I can understand that. I was hoping that dog was not a male dog because he'd be beaten up by all the other dogs. Like that. But the reason I shared it is not to ridicule the name. That was fine. I say it because I guarantee you that Mark did not choose that name. He was outvoted by his wife and two little daughters at the time. At least I hope Mark was not happy. I'm sure he didn't. But the word is used here in connection with Jesus Christ and with his blood. It's not a word that is in any way meant to convey sentimentality. In the biblical context, the word precious here is not unmasculine at all. I don't even know if that's a word. Really, in the biblical context, the word precious means to be of great value. It means to be held in honor, to be highly regarded, to be prized. And that certainly is what Jesus is. The word is used in Luke chapter 7, verse 2, to refer to a certain centurion's servant who was highly valued by his master, or highly regarded by his master. Same word, just translated different. Luke probably chose not to, or the translators chose not to use the word precious of a servant. But it's still the same meaning. Of great value to him. So, we know that first of all, Jesus is precious to God, the Father, because he chose him for this unusual and tremendous work of redemption. As John 3:16 reminds us, God gave his only begotten Son. We're reminded again of that same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where Paul said that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. That was not an easy thing. It was his precious son that he gave to us. So if Jesus is precious to God, then he is precious to us.
Amen.
Now back again to chapter 1, as I referred to this a moment ago. At verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what we just commemorated at the Lord's table. We're taking of that juice that was symbolic of the precious blood of Christ shed for the remission of our sins. Now, back to our text in chapter 2. You notice at the end of verse 6, Peter states that he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The ESV says, will not be put to shame. Just translated different. Sometimes it depends on the manuscripts that are used, but still the same meaning. Our faith in Christ will not leave us ever disappointed or ashamed. We're not ashamed of things that are precious. We're not disappointed when we own something that is precious. When we recognize the value of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, we're not going to be disappointed. We will not be ashamed of it, because he becomes precious to us personally because of what he has done. Now, we do know that there are certain material things in this world that we do refer to, whether you're a man or a woman, we refer to them as precious. For example, there are precious gems. We're not afraid to use the term in that regard. There are things referred to as precious metals. And they're called precious because of their uniqueness. They're rare and they're costly.
That's right.
You know, when young women become engaged and they get a diamond engagement ring on their finger, it's made of a diamond, a precious gem. It's made of gold, a precious metal. But you know, young women who are newly engaged don't walk around with their left hand in their pocket. Do they? No, they walk around like this. They scrub their face a little bit now and then. Let me think. I can't put my eye in. They want everybody to see it because they're proud of it. It's precious to them. Not just because of the diamond itself, no matter how much it costs. Like my wife, it was the cheapest, smallest thing she ever saw in her life. It was precious to her. So it was the cost of a .22 rifle that I had to sell. She was worth it. She here. That's worth 1 point. That's all we get. But that ring is precious to them because of its meaning. It means I'm engaged, the man I love. I'm going to be married. Jesus Christ is precious, valuable, highly regarded to us as the cornerstone chosen by God the Father to be the building block of his spiritual temple, the church. And this precious stone, Peter says, is for you who believe. God didn't just throw on Christ the precious cornerstone, just that he wanted to do something. He did it for you and for me. And he is precious because he's the one who gives us life.
Amen.
He's the one who holds us together as a body of believers. Sometimes the one who holds us together individually when our lives feel like they're ready to fall apart. Something happens. We don't know if we can even continue on in our faith. Still, Jesus is the cornerstone. leave you with two basic lessons concerning this passage. Number one is, those who receive Christ cannot lose. God is building the church through Jesus Christ. And as we have mentioned, each of us as believers is a living stone. But always remember that we as living stones have been placed carefully into position by the Master Builder himself. We are the building blocks. And therefore, it doesn't mean then that our lives will necessarily be trouble-free. Because if the Master Builder has placed us in a position building his spiritual structure, then there is also spiritual antagonism that comes from the enemy of Christ and those who are enjoined with him through their own belief or disbelief in the truth. And so there will be seasons of hostility that the church will experience. There will be storms and disasters that threaten the structure. I'm not talking about just tornadoes or hurricanes that tear down our building. Those storms and disasters of another nature that threaten the unity within the body of Christ, which is the true church. But always remember that we draw our life from the living stone, the cornerstone. And that means we cannot lose. We are winners because Christ has already won. Now the other half of this coin is that those who reject Christ cannot win. Verse 7, precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And here Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. So although chosen by God and precious to him, Jesus Christ has been rejected by many. They rejected him when they nailed him to a cross, put him to death. He rose from the dead because he's chosen by God to be the living stone. And Jesus himself said that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. People who reject Christ will also stumble over him. This is what Peter said. From Isaiah 8:14. Have you ever noticed, I know you have, how our American society has become so sensitive about everything? That everybody's offended by something these days. It's kind of tiring. You can't do anything if you're offending somebody. That's the popular thing. How wimpy is our society anyway? I just read this week about a college campus, maybe you did too, that is going to ban the American flag from campus because it's offensive to certain people. What? It's America! So, I'm fine with people from other countries coming here. We're all immigrants. We all came to this country. You know, my grandparents came here from Sweden. But they didn't protest the flag, or they weren't offended by it. They were proud to become Americans. I don't think we ever identified ourselves as Swedish Americans. And my dad had a little Swedish flag he always had, and I have it on my office at home. But I'm not offended by our American flag. I don't know what this world's coming to. People are offended by Jesus. By his name. They didn't want his name mentioned. In fact, I saw this thing on Facebook just the other night, and there was a video attached with it. And According to the report, the country group Little Big Town, nobody's nodding because nobody wants to admit their country music fans. I won't ask for a show of hands either. They're inducted into the Grand Ole Opry. And according to the report, Vince Gill, he's another country singer, so we're talking to you. He was the host of it. And supposedly he was told not to sing any songs that had Jesus in it. So you know what they did? They did it anyway. To create a video, Little Big Town, with Vince Gill standing right behind him saying a classic country song about Jesus. I don't remember the title of it. They did a beautiful job. It's a great video. But it was a song that Kris Kristofferson made famous a few decades ago. And, I thought, yes! Do it! People are afraid to allow the name of Jesus to be mentioned in public because his name might offend people. Might offend people who don't believe in Jesus. And guess what? It will! The name of Jesus will offend people. His name always has offended people. Even from the day he entered this world and began his ministry, people hated him. They wanted to do away with him right from the start. And it just affirms to us that the light of the world has come into the darkness, and the darkness hates it. Peter says they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They don't want to believe what the scripture says. They choose to be ignorant. According to what Peter says at the end of verse 8, their stumbling is not going to end well. To every human being, Jesus will either be the cornerstone of his or her life, or he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. No one can be neutral concerning Jesus. To ignore him is to reject him. The one gift of God's grace that will save them from their sins and save them from eternal wrath. Sin and rejection of Jesus Christ always brings the ultimate shame, the ultimate disappointment. But believers who grow in respect to salvation will be assured that they will never be put to shame, never be ashamed of him, never be disappointed in him. Instead, we are becoming part of a spiritual temple, which is eternal, built by God himself. Father, thank you again for the reminder of who we serve, what we are, because of what Jesus Christ has provided through his death and resurrection. We give you praise because of the life that we have that is eternal. For the abiding presence that you are to us, you are Emmanuel. God with us, through Jesus, through your Spirit who dwells, through every avenue of life that we journey down, times of joy, the times of grief, times when we have perfect clarity of what's going on, and times when we don't know, times when we're strong, and times when we're very, very weak, you are still the same. You are still the cornerstone. Christ is immovable. We stay attached to him. So are we. Bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.